Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we can just come to you this morning and we can open up your word and we can proclaim it. Lord, that's such a privilege, Lord. And when I think about church history, about the men and women who gave their lives just so that we could have this word, that many died just to have it in English. And Lord, we have it here and we're holding copies of it and we can open it up and read it. That's a miracle, and we're thankful for it. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us understand what it means, what we have in our hands to the Bible, and that you've given this gift, the Word of God, to us. And, Lord, let it change our hearts and how we read it and how we think about it. And, Lord, I just pray that you would just help me at this time, that you would just fill me with your presence and your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray that I wouldn't say anything that is not what you want said. And Lord, that you would just move me, Lord, as I proclaim this message to you, to your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting us for the first time, I didn't get to say that. If you're visiting us for the first time, there is cards in front of the pews. There's a getting to know you card. Just fill those out. We'd love to get to know you. And if you have a bulletin, my mind is distracted. If you have bulletins, grab your bulletins. On the back, you can look at it, and you can see where we have the outline, a simple outline. And I would encourage you just to follow through with that and write down the verses and what you think as God is speaking to you. And just try to listen to what we're talking about. We're talking about studying the Bible logically this morning. And let's just get started, huh? Let's get started. The TV show was on the History Channel. How many watched the Bible? You know, it drew 13.1 million viewers, making it the largest non-sports broadcast in this very early year of 2013. You know, and I have to tell you, you can read all the critical reviews and everything, but it's got Hollywood scratching its head because they don't understand how this is possible. They really don't. And it sparked interest in making more series. But regardless of what you think about it, if it was accurate, if it wasn't accurate, because I've listened to all the different discussions on it, the fact is people were talking about the Bible. And your neighbors were asking about it. People around you all of a sudden had a spark and an interest in the Bible. That should excite all of us. That the conversation was about the book. And we are the people of the book. It has become an inn for our neighbors. And I don't know if you know what an inn is. How many of you know what, have ever thought of this, what your inn is? You know, in every conversation you have with somebody, there is an end to that conversation. One of the reasons I follow baseball, I like baseball, but the main reason is because I can have a conversation with another baseball fan, and we can talk baseball for a long time, but eventually in that conversation, there's going to be an end, and I'm going to share the gospel with them. Same with football, same with whatever it is. Whatever your in is, have an in, and have that as part of your life. And then when you have a conversation with somebody, you have an in. You can share Christ with them in some way, subtle way or a very profound way, depending on how God leads it. But the fact is, by people watching the Bible, you have an in. You have a way to engage them and talk about the Bible. And there's many people who aren't sure what the Bible says, and we have an opportunity to share that with them. The Barna Group, which does religious surveys, recently released a new study. It just came out in March about Americans and what they think about the Bible. Did you know that 88% of Americans own a Bible? And if you own one Bible, you own 3.5 Bibles. I don't know how they got that number, but you have 3.5 Bibles in your house. 24% own 6 Bibles or more. I think I make up for a couple people. 80% of Americans consider the Bible sacred. 80%. And 61% of the people wish they read the Bible more. 77% of Americans think that the morals in our country are declining. It makes me think, what are the other 32% thinking? And 32% of the people believe it's because it's a lack of Bible knowledge. And the others blame media and corruption. But the fact is that 32% think that moral declines are directly tied to not knowing Scripture. 66% of the people think that biblical values should be taught in schools. Of those, the 18 to 28-year-olds in particular are interested in what the Bible teaches about illness and death, family conflict, parenting, romance, sexuality, dating, and relationships. They're interested in knowing what the Bible teaches about those subjects. In 2011, 53% of the adults surveyed believed the Bible contained everything a person needed to live a meaningful life. And that number has dropped in the last 3 years to 47%. The biggest thing that changed in the survey for the last 3 years is those who are antagonistic about what the Bible says. That went from 10% to 17%. And I think you start to see those like on media groups and different, they're becoming more of a vocal crowd. So there's a dividing that's happening in America and what they think about the Bible. What do I take from this? And why do I choose to share this with you? Why is this information even relevant to us? Because it tells me that the Bible is still relevant to our country. And people believe that, and they want to know more about it. So many of us think that no one wants to hear what the Bible has to say, and that's not what this study is telling us. It's telling us people want to know more about what the Bible says. This information encourages me. It does. It encourages me. It makes the goal of discipleship even more important. What we're doing right now makes it important because we are the ones who are tasked with to go out and share the Bible with others. So it's important how we read our Bibles, what we understand about the Bible, because there's people around you that want to know more, and they're going to ask you questions. Here's something else I know. When I think about sharing the Bible with others, there's two things. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff that keeps us from sharing it, but there's two main things that I think about that stops us dead in our tracks about not sharing Scripture with others. The first one is sin. I think that's an obvious one. If you're living in sin and your life is a mess, how are you going to share Scripture with someone else? Because the first thing that's going to go through your mind when you go to explain the Bible to somebody, you're going, how can I explain this to them when I'm such a mess? I'm going to be a hypocrite here. I can't do it. That's the first thing that will go through your mind. And the second one is uncertainty of what the Bible really says. How many of you have had a conversation, you think about this, and you're not sure of what the Bible says, so instead of saying something that you should say, you decide to say nothing just because you don't want to contradict yourself and you don't want to look foolish? I've been there. Anyone who's shared the Bible with anybody, you've been there. I promise you, you've been there. So it's important that we understand what the Bible says. And I hope by going through Multiply, the book that we're going through, you'll get a taste of what the overreaching story of the overarching story, I'm sorry, of the Bible. And I hope that you'll want to engage it yourself and especially with others. That's the whole goal of this. This summer we're going to work our way through the whole overarching story of the Bible. And I just hope that you'll come in and you'll be a part of it and you'll learn it for the purpose of sharing it with others. So I want to get you excited about the Bible. Can you tell I'm excited about the Bible? Anybody that's around me knows I love Scripture. So here's some things about the Bible that you may not know. The Bible is not just one single book. It's a diverse collection of 66 books and with one single theme. And it comes in a whole variety of genres: historical, narrative, epic, law, letters, poetry, prophecy, wisdom, and the gospels themselves. How many of you knew all that type of literature was in the Bible? It's all in there. What an exciting book. 66 books of the Bible were written by 40 different authors. These authors came from a variety of backgrounds. Shepherds, fishermen, doctors, farmers, kings, prophets, tax collectors, scholars. All these different people came from all kinds of different backgrounds. Most of these authors never knew each other personally. So how do you get a theme together that's all unified in thought when you don't know each other and that you're all writing? Think about that for a moment. They didn't have a Facebook account. They didn't have Twitter or Instagram or blog to collaborate all their thoughts. And yet, there it is, a unifying theme that runs through the Bible. The 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years. Yet there's another reminder that most of these authors never knew each other. The first book was written 3,500 years ago, and most scholars believe that is the book of Job. And you can read it today. Think about it. It's wrote 3,500 years ago, and you have a copy of it right here. You can pick it up and read it. That's amazing to me. Maybe I'm just a little strange, but I think that's an amazing thought. The Bible was written in three ancient languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The Bible was written on three continents. How many of you knew it was written on three different continents? Africa, Asia, and Europe. Once again, this is a statement to the different historical and cultural circumstances of the people of the Bible. 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents, impacting readers personally. And what's more, none of these was collaborated amongst the authors. The storyline of the creation, the fall, the redemption of God's people, a common theme, God's universal love for all of humanity, the common message, salvation is available for all those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who put their faith in Him alone. The authors didn't have Pony Express, teleconferencing, no internet, no Library of Congress, no foreknowledge that one day a council in Nicaea in 325 would gather together and they would select their writings and put it into one astonishing, perfect, harmonious book of Scripture. Nobody could have told that would happen. Think about that for a moment. So I hope you get excited about the Bible. It's a miracle. It's amazing that you can just pick it up and read it. Thousands of people literally gave their lives just so you could read it in English. And yet here we have 3.5 of them in our houses. At one time you would have died just for having a copy of the New Testament in English. You would have died on the spot. It is a gift from God. Knowing this, we want to make sure that we are diligent in the way that we study it. We don't want to be sloppy or lazy about it. We don't. We want to take it serious. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved workman, or approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. This morning I want to close this section, these three sermons on the Bible, on how to read the Bible logically. And we've covered why study the Bible, how to study the Bible prayfully, obediently, and now we're going to learn how to read the Bible logically. And the first thing that we have to do in reading the Bible logically is I want you to think about these words. Anytime you pick up scripture, I want you to think about these two words. You ready? Context, context. Context, 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 context. You got it? Context. Let's all say context. Context. Okay, I got your attention anyways. Context is so important. And it'll help me understand the passage. What we want to do when I think about context, what we want to try to do is think about what the original reader would have thought when they read this scripture. When they were presented this letter, what did they understand about it? What did it say to them? The writings had an intended audience. It was written for a group of people. And we want to do our best to understand what that audience would have understood when they first heard it. And so we want to think about it. We want to think about the historical context. We want to think about where was the person at? Who was speaking? Who was listening? So we want to keep all that into perspective. Let's go to a passage we're familiar with, especially in a small church. And I think it's probably taken out of context more than any other scripture that I can think of. In fact, as soon as I say it, some of your lights are going to, you're going to light up. Matthew 18:20. Who knows that verse? How about this? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm also among them. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am with you. How many of you have heard that verse? And usually, when we hear this verse quoted, especially in small Baptist churches, it's usually when a few people have gathered for a service or for a prayer meeting or for a Bible study. And it's a way that we use this verse, we use it to comfort us because the numbers are small. We do. All my life in Christian church, that's how we've always used it. But is it being used in context? So how do we find the context of this verse? I mean, what does this verse really mean? And how could I apply it? Because see, when I hear it in context, used out of context, things go through my mind. Having read the Bible, I know something is wrong. Because in other parts of the Bible, it tells me that God is with me always. Psalm 73:23 says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand." Jesus himself said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So how is he not with us unless we're gathered with two or three? Doesn't fit, does it? So what is it in context? What does it mean? If we go to Matthew 18, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 18. You can grab a Bible in front of you. And you can see as we get up to verse 15, because we're going to start in verse 15, Jesus is talking about sin. And he's talking about, he's got the little children gathered there, and he's warning them about what will happen if you cause one of these to stumble. So he's talking about the origin of sin and where it comes from, and he gets to verse 15. Matthew 18:15. And he says this. "If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two men with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be like an unbeliever or a tax collector and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am among them. Jesus is talking about church discipline in this section. If someone in the church sins against another person, what steps do we take? It has nothing to do with comforting a small crowd. Nothing. And since we're looking at this passage, let's look at if we can find the meaning and the application of it. So this is a good little exercise. I know it's not your normal sermon, but bear with me, because I think it'll bear fruit for you in the end. In finding the meaning, you don't want to read into the text something that's not there in context. Looking at the same set of verses, what did Jesus just tell us? Jesus is saying, he says, if someone sins against you, go and talk to them in private. If he listens to you, good. If he doesn't listen to you, confront them with two or three more witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen and refuses to repent, then bring them back before in front of the church. And if they still are unrepentant, remove them from the church. In cases of disciplining a church member who refuses to repent, bring two or more witnesses are in agreement. I mean, if two or more witnesses are in agreement, Jesus says, I'm there with your decision. So in this context, it's all about church discipline. So we can just see that's the meaning of the message. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we take this passage, look at the meaning, and then apply it to our lives? How would this work in church? What would this look like? Because if you've been around church for a long time, you know that there's things like this that you're going to face. So how does it work? So how does application? If someone in church sins against you, you go to them directly. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. I promise you, if a person wrongs you in the church and you go directly to them in private and you talk to them, you will solve 99% of the issues that happen. You can apply that in church and you can apply that in life. You go there with a humble heart and you talk to them, you'll solve, I promise, 99% of the issues will be resolved. Most people who say things are not even aware most of the time that they have wronged you. Most people. I believe that. Most of the time, the person had good intentions in saying what they did. It just didn't come out right. They were trying to do good, but it didn't come out right. They said something. How many of you have tried to do good and said something that messed things up? Huh? We've all done that, right? If I've been married 25 years, I do that on a continuous basis. But it happens. But if you go and you talk to the person and you're humble about it, it's not being prideful. You just humble yourself before the person and you ask them about it. You'll solve most of the problems. In Galatians, Paul continues with this thought. In the same little part there in Galatians 6:2-3. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the law of Christ. You will fulfill the law of Christ if you humble and you carry one another's burdens and if you go to the person. For if anyone considers himself something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So if you go to that person and you're not humble about it, it's not going to work. Now, if you refuse to acknowledge the sin and repent, Jesus is saying get two or three witnesses. Don't bring a mob. Did you get that? I mean, it's easy. If you bring a mob, that person is through and you're not going to get anything solved. It says two or three. Get them together, and again, with gentleness and respect, get the story straight. Establish the facts and determine what was done wrong, and then lay out the case before them. And if they still refuse to repent, take the evidence that you got and bring them before the whole body of Christ and present the case. That's what is being said. And then if they still refuse, you remove them from the church. But why are we removing them from the church? Are we because we don't want to associate with them no more? Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we see him pick it up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the reason that we expel someone from the church is in order to restore them. That if you get them away from the church, their life will fall apart and they'll want to come back. That's the hopes. You're hoping that they will repent of their sins, and because of their life, they'll come back to you. That's what the whole purpose of it is. If they repent, forgive them, and then love and comfort them as you allow them to return. It is a difficult situation. If you've been through any church discipline whatsoever, if you've ever had to confront somebody, if you've ever sat in one of those conversations, you know it's a very difficult time. And you are glad to know that in this passage, in those moments, Christ is with you. Because he wants unity in the body. He wants to see people repent of their sins and to turn to him and to live godly lives. One of the other things that, so you can see right there that we just took a passage in the Bible that's usually taken out of context. We have seen what it means and how to apply it. And one of the other things that I want us to think about when we think about reading in the Bible is cultural glasses. Cultural glasses. Have you ever heard the term cultural glasses? Here's what it is. I wear glasses because I can't see far away. But I don't need them for reading. In fact, I try to take them off for reading so I can see the words better. The reality is the glasses that I wear affect the way that I see the world around me. Without them, I can't see. You're fuzzy. A big fuzzy mess. I put them on, I can see all the details. I can see who's sleeping, who's awake, who's into it, who's not into it, who can't wait to leave, and who wants to stay. I can see all of that. In the same way, we're born into a culture. We are born into a culture, and we are given cultural glasses as soon as we're born. We are. And that's the way that we see the world around us. Most of us aren't even aware that we're wearing cultural glasses. And the time that we realize that we have cultural glasses on is when we get around other cultures. Then we realize, wait, they don't do things the same way we do. I grew up in California in a very small town up in the foothills, Jackson, California. But my first 8 years of my life, I spent in Pontiac, Michigan, in the city. So when I was a little kid, I went from the city to being out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there was nothing. Now, my grandma's house was 2 miles out of town, and there was nothing out there but cows and wild animals. That was it. In abundance. I didn't know what dirt was, and I didn't know what the creek was when I was told to go down and play in it. I had no idea what they were talking about. So it took me a while to fit in with the kids around me. Because I was different, I talked different, and I thought different because I came from a different culture. What we have to understand is that we are also part of a local culture, and we're also part of the American culture. As Americans, we value our privacy. You know, this is a fascinating thing. If you ever go on the internet, look up the fact of being like a foreign exchange student, come to America and what Americans expect. You can go, there's websites that will tell you what to where and what to think and how Americans approach life. And you can learn. Go there. Go explore it because it'll tell you something about your culture. In America, we value privacy. And you just don't want to drop in on an American. Am I right? Nobody likes to just be dropped in on. And when you're visiting somebody, this statement will get you in a lot of trouble. Make yourself at home. That's got a double-edged sword in America. Right? It can get you in a lot of trouble. We value money. That's a reality. We value money. Time is money. Don't waste it. That's an American thought. Not everybody in the world thinks like that. We don't like body odor. Americans don't like stinky people. We don't. You go to other parts of the world, they don't wear deodorant like we do. Trust me. It's a reality. Americans, we're obsessed with that. We're competitive, and we love individual achievement. We love our sports. We love to see that as part of the American culture. We value competence. We all value competence. If you're an American, you like someone who's competent in what they're doing. We're all created equal, but be careful not to show respect where respect is due. Even though a person might be dressed sloppy and doesn't look right, you better pay them respect if respect is due to them. And it's part of being in the culture. You'll have to learn. That's part of learning to be an American. We are a guilt-based culture as opposed to being a fear-based culture or an honor-based culture. These are all different aspects of our culture. Why does it matter that I think about these things when I read my Bible? Why does it matter? It's important because you will inadvertently read your culture into the Bible. You will come with what they call presuppositions, something that you already assume that everyone does and everybody understands, and you will read it into the text. Knowing that, you want to try to take your glasses off. But I know it's impossible to remove all the culture, but that's what you want to keep in the back of your mind. Here's an illustration that might help this. Maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't. But you want to do something that is questionable, that you're not sure if you should do it or not. How many of you rifle through the Bible and try to find an answer for it, to justify it? I remember sitting in church on a Sunday morning when I first became a Christian. I had been drinking all weekend, and I went to church. And we were all trying to justify us getting drunk. And guess what verse I came across? Proverbs 21. If you know what that verse means, it hit me like a rock. Wine is the mocker, beer is the brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is a fool. I closed the Bible up, and I opened it back up, and guess what it opened back up to? And I remembered, that's the first verse I remembered. It was like God just spoke to me right then. There you go, fool. Try to come in here. But how many of us try to read the Bible to justify our actions? Or how's another one? Is that we want to prove somebody wrong. We're determined to prove them wrong. So we rifle through the Bible and we find verses that prove this person wrong. And we're so quick to share those verses. And we're totally using it out of context. Totally using it in the wrong way. Here's a bigger thought. Why does this matter? Why does it matter if I read it like that? Because listen to this. Slavery is a great example of this and the harm it can do to a people. Slavery was a part of the American culture at one time, and people found Bible verses to support their views, and for hundreds of years, it was used to help hold people in the bond of slavery. And worst of all, it made those in slavery thought the people looking at the people in slavery as inferior to them. Hitler did the same thing. He used the Bible to justify the killing of Jews. Can you see why that's so important? Well, it's also amazing to me, it was also the Bible to help turn people to realize slavery was wrong and help bring it to an end. So the truth finally prevailed, but the Bible was used incorrectly for a long time. That's why it matters. Why read the Bible? What's the primary reason that I read Scripture? I know some of you, this is very basic and it's very boring, but it's important for you to understand, because the goal I want you to be able to come away is to explain what we just talked about to somebody else. How to use the Bible in context. How to apply it to your life. Because I want you to take what you read in the Bible and use it. Because there's also another main reason that we read the Bible, and is the most important reason why we read the Bible, is to become like Christ. It is through us reading Scripture that Scripture reflects back our sin. And some people will say that it is the Bible actually reads us. It is through the Holy Spirit as it works to change us and form us into the likeness of Christ. It is Scripture that does that. This is the primary reason for reading the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and effective, and is sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as separating the soul from the spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of hearts." All Scripture is inspired by God, Paul said to Timothy, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every mark. Listen to what Peter says about the knowledge and the promises, and think about where that knowledge and where those promises come from and how they change us. And it comes from Scripture. And listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 2-4. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge, comes from Scripture, of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. By these He has given us every great and precious promise, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping corruption of this world and its evil desires. It is through the Word of God we draw near to God. We draw near to Christ and we become more like Christ. It is through the Bible that we share in the divine nature of God, as it shapes us from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God to slowly shape our hearts and our thoughts till we become more and more like Christ. It is through the Word that we become like-minded with God in our prayers, so that when we pray the things that God would pray for. And that's what Paul is talking about. When you read Romans 12:1-2, it says this, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which would come through the Word of God, so that you may discern what is good and pleasing and perfect will of God." It's what the psalmist said, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise." Psalms 19:7. Reading the Bible is the key to living God-empowered, godly lives. Reading the Bible logically keeps us from reading it wrong, with wrong intentions or motives. It keeps us grounded, and in the end will save us from being tripped up by false teachers, homemade prophets, and a devil who wants to rob you of your understanding, destroy your faith, and kill you and your testimony. Nothing pleases the enemy more than to have Christians leading thousands, if not millions, away from God and Scripture. And he'll let you use the Bible to do that. It's so important that we read the Bible in context and what it says. I want you to be encouraged this morning to read your Bibles, to stay in the Word, to read it faithfully, and to read it logically, to do the extra work, to get a study Bible and study what it says, to read it faithfully, to read it in the historical context, to try to understand what the writer's intent was, what the original reader would have thought when he picked it up. And we want to read it in context. I want you to be conscious of your own sinfulness, your culture, and how it affects your reading. I want you to try to get rid of your cultural glasses and seek knowing the Word of God and what it says. I know this is work. I know everything I said to you just now is not fun stuff. It requires a labor. But it's a labor that's worth it if you'll put the time into it. And it has great payoffs. The Word of God points us to Christ, who is the living Word, who is our peace and our hope. The Word builds our faith and secures our steps. It helps us to understand what love is and how to love others. It strengthens relationships. It heals broken hearts. It mends broken fences and builds bridges into other people's lives. The Word humbles our hearts and breaks down the barriers, and it changes us. It gives us power and victory over sin that so easily ensnares us. It gives us purpose outside of our selfish lives and gives us a direction, and it holds a promise of a brighter future. The Word holds us through the storms and restores our souls in loss. It allows us to see the world the way that God sees the world. It allows us to see people the way that God sees people. And it allows us to love them back. This is the abundant life that Christ was talking about when he said, I come to give you life and give it to you in abundance. This is what we're to live for. And this is what we have to offer the world. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And where does it come from? Where do I learn all that? Did something just get implanted in my head? Did I watch a TV show and I just learned all that? Or did I read this book? And has it shaped my thoughts over 25 years? Has it changed me? And it has. I'm a testimony right here. I don't deserve to be standing up here, but it is by the grace of God and His Word that I am standing up here and I am sharing the Word of God with you. It's not anything that Steve did, I promise you that. It is by Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you did give us the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, as you spoke to us, Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts right now, that we would cherish this word, that we'd walk out these doors and we'd have a different thought about the Bible. And when we pick it up and read it, I pray, Lord, that you would put it on our hearts the way that we should read it, and that you would use the Holy Spirit to guide us and instruct us, Lord. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would change us through your word, and that you would bring us closer to you, and we become more and more like Christ. That's what the world needs, Lord. It doesn't need another philosopher. It needs somebody who is filled with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and who loves the world back through Christ, as Christ would. So, Lord, help us do that. And, Lord, if there's anybody sitting here this morning that doesn't know who you are, I pray right now, Lord, that you would just open up their hearts. And as we sing this morning, I pray that you would move their feet and that they would come to know Christ, that they would come and pray, Lord. Or if they're standing there, Lord, I pray that you just open up their hearts and their minds and they would know Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.